The parables we're going to be studying this evening are found in Matthew chapter 13. So if you would, turn your Bibles there. Verses 24 through 50, selected text through there. The topic is parables of judgment, and the word that was sort of emphasized on the outline was patience. And I went through these parables, and you know, I ended up even calling Nathan and saying, "Where in the world did you guys get patience out of this?" And it's there, but I think sort of on the periphery, and we'll get to that. We'll talk about it. Let's first just go ahead and talk about the parables. The first parable that we're looking at is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and then in 36 through 43. And in both of these parables tonight, there's something a little different in them, in that in both parables, Jesus actually tells us what the meaning is. So, Matthew chapter 13. And if somebody, well, first off, the first parable is essentially about a farmer that goes out and sows good seed in his field. And at night, when the master and the servants are asleep, the enemy came in and sowed weeds among the field. And as the weeds came up and as the wheat came up and it began to mature, the servants looked out in the field and said, "There's weeds in these fields. Where did these weeds come from? We sowed good seed." They knew what they had done. Anybody that has gone looking to buy grass seed, if you've ever bought a bag of grass seed, or I imagine any sort of seed, they're required by law to label that bag of grass seed with the exact contents of that, all the way down to the amount of weed seed that's in that bag of grass seed. A lot of attention is paid to by farmers to make sure that the seeds that they're sowing are good seed. I mean, you don't want to be sowing bad seed. And likewise, Jesus did not sow bad seed. He sowed good seed. John the Baptist sowed good seed. And so they looked out among the field and they said, "There's weeds out there." And apparently it was a lot more than normal. You know, anybody that's done any gardening or farming knows that occasionally a weed seed will blow in and you'll get stuff pop up here and there. It's normal. It happens. At any rate, and they wanted to know what they should do, and they said, "Should we go out and pull the weeds now?" And the master said, "No, if you pull the weeds now, you're going to pull the good seed too." And in the second parable, the parable of the dragnet, the fishermen went out. They caught a lot of fish in their net. Their net was full. And they pulled the net to shore, and they went through, and they separated the good fish from the bad fish. And the bad fish, they just tossed aside and let it rot. And the good fish, they harvested out of that catch. So at the moment, what we're going to do, we're going to go ahead and read Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 15. And if somebody, 24 through 30, and if somebody would read that for me. And then if somebody else would read verses 36 through 43. Brian, would you like to read that?
"Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
So, in this parable, it really doesn't leave a lot of speculation in terms of exactly what are the important symbols in this parable. I know in some of the previous parables we've talked about, we've looked at it and said, you know, who is this talking to in context? What is it talking about? It's a little more obvious here because we're told that the good seed, that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, is Jesus. We're told that the field is the world. We're told that the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, the tares or the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and they were sowed by the devil. And the harvest, we're told, is the end of the age or the judgment day, when, and that the reapers would be the angels. We're told that in the end that the tares were going to be separated out, bound together, and were going to be burned. And that the wheat, the sons of the kingdom, would be taken home to the Father. It says, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So, you know, it's pretty obvious in this one, exactly, you know, what a lot of the symbology is referring to. And again, in terms of looking at it, you know, where does patience come in here? You know, I'm going to open up that up to you guys first. In terms of this parable and this class, and I'll go ahead and, well, let me back up. Let me do this first. Let's go ahead and read the second parable concerning the dragnet. Let me see. Shane, would you read that one? That begins in verse 47 and goes down through verse 50. Okay, so again, all the fish drawn together in one net on the day of judgment, the good and the wicked will be taken out from among the righteousness and thrown into a furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, it's a little more obvious in terms of what the symbology is. And I think in order to understand what the parables mean and what we're meant to be taught by these parables, it'd be good to ask, what do the parables have in common? So first off, what are some things that the parables have in common? It's a question for you guys to answer.
Things mixed together, good and bad.
Okay. So in this life, there is evil in the world. There is evil within the kingdom. We're told this is the kingdom of heaven that it's talking about. And that there's both good and bad in the kingdom. What else is there? There was going to be a separation on the day of judgment. Anything else? Two judgments. Different judgments or the same judgments?
Different.
Different time? What do you mean by different?
The evil ones are going to go to hell and the
okay.
good ones are going to go to heaven.
Okay.
Two different ones.
Okay. Got it. And how might you speculate God's patience might figure in here? Charlie?
He would judge the Israelites pretty quickly. But in this case, he's waiting for a judgment day and all the way to death.
Right. Yeah, there will be a judgment. And he's going to reserve that judgment for a later time. And we'll cover that here in some additional verses. But God's patience is not going to endure forever. So back up to the first one that was mentioned, that the kingdom of heaven contained both good and bad. In the immediate context of the verse, what might that be referring to? This sort of might refer back to some of the previous parables we've covered. Obviously, had the kingdom of heaven come yet?
In a sense.
In a sense.
Jesus hadn't yet ascended into heaven. If we're referring to the kingdom in that sense, no, it has not.
Okay, but in the current day context, who might have been talking about?
By current, you mean in Jesus?
Yes. Yes. I mean, does this parable relate any to some of the parables where Jesus is talking to the Sadducees and Pharisees? You know, they were considered to be godly people. They were considered to be people of God. And yet, they were going to be separated out. So even in that time, in that context, you might say that there was good, bad among the good. And in context, looking forward to the church, if you would, turn to Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Although this is still prior to Jesus' ascension. We're told there, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly there are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from the thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And again, just the idea that there will be false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. One of the things that I read talking about the tares indicated that that particular weed, that word that was used, was for a plant that actually looked somewhat like wheat. Out in the field, as it's coming up, it actually looked somewhat like wheat. And likewise, within the church and during the time of Jesus, there were those who looked to be godly. They professed to be godly. They had the outward signs of godliness. They might have dressed the right way. They might have said the right things. Yet, those were some of the very people that Jesus condemned too. And I think in terms of what we can learn and what these two parables have in common, is that there is good among the bad. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. If somebody would turn to that and read it.
1 Corinthians 5:9-11. So again,
even within the church, there were people, in this case, talking about sexually immoral, but also greedy, swindlers, idolaters, just warning about people even within the church that Paul was warning the Corinthian church to be aware of and to not associate with them. And then James 5:16, where we're told to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. Again, far be it from any of us to not have a fault or have, you know, our own issue or sin in our life that we struggle with and deal with, regardless of what it is. We all have our faults. And The entire point is there's good and bad in the church. And some of those people professing to be good will be cast out in the day of judgment, will be separated out. So that's was the first item that we selected that we said, what do these two verses have in common and what can we learn from it? In the second one, that there was going to be a separation. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, we find, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or need clothing or and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers, you did it for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick in prison and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and need clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly, whenever you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." They will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. Then in Matthew 24, verses beginning in verse 45 through 51, would somebody read that one? This is a parable I think we've covered previously. Dan, do you want to read that one? Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51. So again, the idea of judgment and the evil going one place and the good servant going elsewhere. There's the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 14, and then a parable of the 10 bridesmaids in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, where some of the bridesmaids brought extra oil and some didn't. We've covered that one just recently. And the 10 that did not bring extra oil had to go out and find more, and by the time they come back, they were excluded from the wedding feast. And again, that was a parable talking about preparedness, but the same idea is still there, where there were some that were going to be left out and some that were going to be included. So in terms of, I think those were the two obvious things that were included in this parable, these two parables. Does anybody have anything else that they think lessons to be learned that are obvious other than patience that we're going to cover next? We'll get you next.
These were things that the people were familiar with. All of his parables, they could identify with what he was saying.
So they were all things that they could relate to.
You mentioned the, I guess, common view is these weeds look like wheat, you know, when they're just growing.
Darnell.
Yeah, that's what most people think it is. And the thing is, what distinguishes it is when the time comes to produce fruit. So it's interesting that Jesus identifies that as the distinguishing characteristic, like the passage he's read, you know, by the fruits you will know them. And that's really the same point that's being made here, although not as explicitly. So, you know, in a lot of ways, Christians look just like other people. You know, we all drive cars and live in houses and, you know, whatnot, but the fruit you produce for Christ is different than the fruit that others are producing.
Right. Good point.
I was going to say something that's kind of a little bit off to the side, but I think it's helpful to think about. And it's related to the 1 Corinthians 5 passage and the passages like it. Kind of counterbalance the parable of the tares, because you can read this parable and think that you are exempt from the responsibility of dealing with the problem of sin in the church, because, hey, God's going to sort it out in the end, and what God tells him to do is not worry about it, because, you know, you're going to mess up the wheat while you're in there pulling up the weeds, and, well, God will fix it all later. But you can't really get that application out of this when you look at all the other passages that say, deal with the sinner in the midst, because you can't let that person, you know, ruin the assembly. So there's a point where ultimate judgment is in the hand of God, and he will be patient and, you know, give people every chance they can. In the meantime, there is, you know, something that we as God's people have to do. We have an obligation and responsibility to do it, but it is bearing fruit in the local assembly.
Right. I'm glad you brought that up, because as I, several weeks ago, as I started going through these passages, one of the things as I was, I didn't read the explanation first. I just focused on the parable and on my own said, okay, what are these symbols referring to? And I didn't quite have it right. But the idea that God, that we're not the ones responsible for going out and separating the weed from the wheat, is true ultimately in the day of judgment. Yet the 1 Corinthians passage does indicate that within the church, we do are held responsible for judging and admonishing one another and encouraging one another, even though the admonishment may be firm, to do God's will. So, anything else?
Well, I was going to mention this as well. It seems like the main question you have to ask and answer is, who is the righteous and who is the wicked? Because the reality is that even in my own heart, there's a mixture of evil and good. In any congregation, there's evil and good. And as people mature, they can gradually overcome some of the evil and become more righteous. And so at any particular point in time, you're going to find a mixture all over the place. But I think the parables, of course, are looking at it in the final analysis. When the Lord comes to make judgment, these are the ones that are found righteous, these are the ones that are found wicked.
Right.
And I don't think that means that even those that are righteous, that are found righteous, that they're perfect, you know, and it's not that the wicked even are 100% corrupted either. But, again, God judges them to be righteous or wicked and gives them their final judgment based on that fact. And I think that explains why, as Nathan said, while we have time and opportunity to grow ourselves or to help encourage our fellow brethren to get away from sin or rebuke them when they do wrong, that's part of the process of helping them to bear good fruit and to grow in the Lord and prepare for that final judgment.
See, and I think James 5:16 is sort of the counterbalance to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is pretty stern. It's a very stern warning in terms of sexual immorality, where James 5:16 admonishes us to confess our faults to one another, to have that relationship with each other where we can acknowledge our struggles in life and pray for one another and be healed. So, yeah, even within, you know, distinguishing the good from the bad, which is where you started your comments there, Tom, I think is the challenge. Anything else? Dan?
Do you think both of these are talking about the church? Both of these parables?
I think, you know, ultimately they're looking forward to the church and the day of judgment. That's why I struggled some with the immediate context. You know, what did it mean to the people that Jesus was talking to right then? You know, he did say the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he hadn't ascended yet. So, you know, ultimately, I think it's talking about the church. I'm open to other viewpoints, though. Tom?
I took this question to mean, are the wicked just the general wicked people of the world?
Oh.
Or is he just narrowly talking about within the church, there are those that profess to be Christians and they're going to be rooted out?
Well, I think it is, in context, talking about the church in that way, because it is talking about the kingdom of heaven, the Son of Man. It talks about the good seed being those who have... What was the verbiage used there? Sons of the kingdom. So I think in context, that's what it would be referring to.
Well, the field is the world in this
one. Yes.
It's the kingdom of heaven is like the man, but the Son of Man, sowing the good seed. Whereas in the other parable, the dragnet is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know, there may not be a distinction there. It seems like this first parable is talking more of the world and not necessarily the church and the evil from the good in the churches.
Yeah. I guess as I read it, and I even had this discussion this afternoon with Jonathan, this exact same discussion, because depending on where I'm at and I'm looking at it, talking about the world, but talking about, I ended up on the side of thinking it might have been leaning more towards a certain church. Jonathan?
He does begin by saying this is about the kingdom of heaven. And I also, as I read it, I lean towards seeing it more as having some specific application to the kingdom of heaven. Because without that, it seems like Jesus is just saying, you know, guess what? There's wicked people and good people both in the world. And that's, a big surprise.
And
but having Jesus say that about the kingdom, that could have been a surprise for his original audience, you know, the Jews that were listening to him. Or for us to say, well, it's going to look like there's good and bad both in the kingdom. That's a little bit more of a thing that we think, whoa, what's the point of that? What's he mean?
Right. The other one you're saying is sort of obvious. Yeah, there's good and bad in the world.
At least to me, it makes me wonder, is there not more to it than that?
Versus trying to make us aware of good and bad in the church.
Remember, though, that at the time Jesus was teaching, the church was not in existence.
Yes. That's why I'm saying it was looking forward to the church. And in the immediate context, it may have been referring to Judaism. Danny?
Back during the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, they had to be completely startled by this statement, because in the minds of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees were by far the most righteous of all people. At least from their point of view, they had the appearance of being righteous. Well, what we learn through Jesus revealing their true hearts is that they were not very righteous people. And so the righteousness that he lays out is the righteousness that defines the kingdom citizen. And I think that's what these parables are helping to illustrate, that God wants kingdom citizens, ideal kingdom citizens, in which their righteousness is a righteousness that equates to the righteousness of God.
Right.
Not like the righteousness that is self-seeking, which even though it has an appearance of righteousness, it's really righteousness that will lead them on the other side.
Right. And in terms of the immediate audience there, I mean, a lot of the parables we've covered previously, I would have never taken those to be parables against Jewish leaders. We had 2 weeks in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 or so parables that were directed specifically against the Jewish leaders. And that's why I as I asked the question for this parable in the immediate context, would have it been talking to the Jewish leaders of the day and with looking forward towards the church after his ascension. So I'm going to go ahead and move on to God's patience. And the third lesson, sort of squeezing it in here, is that God's patience will not endure forever. There will be a harvest. There will be a day of judgment. And I'm just going to go over some verses beginning in the book of Exodus and ending in the book of Revelation talking about God's patience. So if someone would read Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, talking about Moses when he was up on the mountain. So again, God who is slow to anger. Psalm 103, verses 7 through 18. Brian, would you like to read that one? Psalm 103, verses 7 through 18. Psalm of David.
Strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children.
In Romans 9:23-24, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So in these first three, again, with Moses on the mountain, David, a psalm of David talking about Moses again. God is called patient, long-suffering. The loving kindness of God is talked about quite a bit throughout that particular psalm of David. And in Romans, talking about that he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So there's a reason why he's patient. And we're going to go ahead and keep reading here, just real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where Paul is an example of God's patience. Tom, do you want to read that? 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16.
The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. Whom I am the foremost, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life.
You know, there's sort of an ultimate example of God's patient. Saul, a vessel of wrath, I mean, he deserved to be destroyed, but instead he found mercy. Foremost of sinners, and became a blessing for all, to both Jew and Gentile. 1 Peter 3, 19 through 21. Danny, do you want to read that? First Peter 3:19 through 21.
By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. And once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection.
God's judgment was coming, but he was patient enough. God didn't have to wait for an ark. He could have done this instantly and quickly, and I know we've covered this in other classes. It just started a new Adam and a new Eve. But rather, he chose to patiently wait while the world was deep in dark, dark sin. In a day where there were only eight people, and he waited for him to build the ark. Again, the patience of God, so that we would have this type of salvation, the ark, and being saved through water. It was all part of his plan, but again, it involved the patience of God. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 18. Nathan? 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 18.
Does in all his letters where he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you will not carry away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior.
I like that this passage in this context for a couple of reasons, and I'll go quick here. We talked about the wheat and the tares that came up, and it was hard to distinguish them until after the wheat began to bear fruit. And here again we're told in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, blameless. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, bearing the fruits of peace, being found spotless and blameless. And the other part I liked about this was some of the interludes between these passages in Matthew chapter 13 and some of the other parables, when we talked originally about why do we have parables, and his disciples coming to him, Master, tell us why are you speaking in parables? And he said, those who listen will gain greater understanding, and those who refuse to listen, what understanding they have will be taken away. And here it says there are some that would take, in verse 16, Paul, according to all of his wisdom, wrote to you in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, much like the parables, which the untaught and unstable distort, which they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Those that listened would gain greater understanding and wisdom, that listened to Jesus. Those that don't, their knowledge and their understanding would be taken away. I think it sort of touches on all that. And then we'll just read the last passage in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'll read that. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, would be completed also. And again, those who had already been slain were anxious. They wanted vengeance. They wanted something to be done, some justice returned. And oftentimes in our life, we feel a sense of righteous judgment. But that judgment belongs to God, is what this passage, something we can take out of that passage. And again, God's patience is a message that we can find throughout the Bible, whether we're talking to children of Israel, or we're talking the Apostle Paul, or we're talking ourselves. And his patience is to give us time to be the men and women that God would want us to be.